We are in week number two, class number two of TH 409, Romans part 9. So now, picking up where we left off, Paul is talking there in verse 15, and he says, look, you know, if your brother is grieved with thy meat, you're not walking in love. And don't destroy him. Don't set up a stumbling block. Don't create an issue in his life because of your freedom. Because remember, Christ died for him just like he died for you. Then in verse 16 he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Weak Christians will speak evil of the freedom demonstrated by mature believers. And you know this is true. They will talk about you. They will. Did you know that they? I saw them. I'm telling you, I saw them the other day. They were actually eating pork in a restaurant. No. Yes. And I saw her out. You're not going to believe this. She was actually in the beauty shop getting her hair cut. Can you believe it? I saw her at the grocery store. She was wearing rings. Oh. And they're going to, it's going to be an issue. They don't understand, so it is going to be an issue. And hearts can be hardened toward the truth. The more that people are offended. Now, here's the thing. The whole example of somebody being out in a restaurant, walking into a restaurant and seeing you eating something that they believe is a sin, that doesn't fall into this category. I mean, I know I've loosely referred to it, but the issue is when you and that person go out together, for example, and are at the restaurant, and they believe it's a sin to order and eat certain kinds of food, you need to understand that. And I can remember a situation once to where a person who absolutely did not believe in eating meat was invited to a dinner. And meat was being served. And if I remember correctly, it was pork as well. Now, I may be wrong on that part. And they noticed that this person did not eat any of the meat. Ate everything but. Now, this person was gracious about it. They didn't make a scene. But they could tell that, you know, the meat thing was kind of an issue with this other individual. And in that particular scenario, you know, it worked out okay. And quite frankly, in many scenarios, it probably will work out okay. But Paul's talking about these times when it may not. That's why you have to be sensitive to these things. That's why you have to, I mean, if I'm asked to go and preach in a church and they've got this thing about you must wear a necktie, I'll wear one. Yeah, just because I don't want to create problems. I don't want their heart to be hardened. I want them to be able to receive, you know, what has to be shared. I can remember there was a group out of a particular Christian university that went to Europe for a, I don't want to call it a crusade, but kind of like, what we would call ministry practicum, variation on that theme. And they were going to Europe to be a part of ministry in certain churches and so on. And the head of that group called them all together before they left. And they said, now look, you need to understand that over there in Europe, in some of these churches we're going to, a lot of these Christians are highly offended by men who have facial hair. So you guys, you're going to need to shave whatever you've got before we go. And you're going to have to get your hair cut, you know, and look like a Mormon. You know what I'm talking about, that clean cut, you know, perfect, you know, GQ look. You're going to have to look like that. And they did. Now, if I remember correctly, when they got over there, they found out that some of the Christians maybe didn't adhere to that policy as what they thought. But they prepared themselves before they went over. And going over like that, they knew ahead of time that they weren't going to be an offense to anybody. Even if somebody had, you know, they were walking in a level of freedom to where it wasn't a big deal. If you want to grow your hair or beard, whatever, go ahead and do it. But going over there prepared meant that wherever they ministered, people were going to receive them. Now, I don't know how long ago this was, but it's a good example of this. But hearts can be hardened toward the truth and it can hinder people from receiving the teaching and the ministry that God wants them to receive. I mean, think about it. What if somebody would be in a position to where, sure enough, healing could be ministered to their body. I mean, a miracle. But because you had dinner with them and you ate something that they believed was unclean, that sticks with them when they come up for prayer. It's going to be hard for them to receive. And I know it can be easy to carry this thing too far. I do understand that. And you can get to the place of trying to, now, to coin a phrase, be all things to all people. Then you're just going to be on a treadmill. You know, and sooner, you're going to offend somebody sooner or later, okay? It's just the way it goes. But Paul's talking about not using your freedom in such a way to where you are offending people. It's being sensitive to the Lord. And he says in verse 17, it's interesting, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." This is an interesting thing because, you know, I'll just admit to you that, you know, over the years, some of these things in Romans, you know, have been kind of confusing. And this was a verse that was kind of confusing to me. It's like, what do you mean the kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness and the Holy Ghost and all that? Well, what he's talking about here is that the kingdom of God contains great freedoms, but it's not about those freedoms. In other words, being a part of the kingdom of God is not just so you can eat that which used to be unclean. That's not what it's about. The kingdom of God is about our spiritual relationship with God. That's what it's all about. And that's the major difference. It's just that once you get in there, a lot of the previous restrictions no longer exist. The Holy Spirit is, if you will, the kingdom administrator in this world. Because remember, Jesus ascended to the Father, but he made a statement that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to lead and guide you into all truth, teach you all things, and so forth. So the Holy Spirit is like the administrator for the kingdom of God here on this earth. Now, think about your own jobs. if you don't know what to do, if you have a question, you go to your manager or your supervisor or the boss or whatever, because you're not really sure how to handle a particular situation. Well, using that as an illustration, that's kind of the way it is with the Holy Spirit. God the Father and God the Son, you know, they're in heaven, but the Holy Spirit is here to help us, because we just don't know it all. We're learning. We're all in the process of learning. So here he is, the kingdom administrator. And if we've got questions, yeah, we can ask each other, and sometimes we are going to get the right answer. But you are never going to go wrong by spending time in the presence of the kingdom administrator, praying in the Spirit, letting him minister to you. Remember, Paul said that the Lord Jesus is the one who's persuaded me of these things. And then Paul talked about the value of praying in tongues. And Jesus, he spoke about the value of the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. So the more that we spend time with the Holy Spirit, the more he's going to be able to pass along kingdom information to us and what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. In verse 18, it says, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Well, again, this is another one of those kind of King Jamesy verses. These things that he's talking about speaks of what's in verse 17, the meat, drink, the righteousness, the peace, and the joy. He that in these things, what things? Well, the righteousness, the peace, the joy, and the Holy Ghost, the meat and the drink. He that in these things, the practical and the spiritual, serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now, when he talks about serving Christ in meat and drink, I mean, how in the world can you do that? Well, here's what he means. First off, it's understanding our freedom, meaning we're not going to impose legalism on other people. When it comes to eating and drinking, the different things that some people would say can and can't be eaten or consumed, you know, so forth. When we understand our freedom, we're going to be able to serve Christ in that freedom by helping other people understand what is and is not acceptable, while at the same time not criticizing them for what they believe. And, you know, if you sit down and you share with somebody, look, you know, I mean, if you want to, you can't eat pork. And you're explaining all of this and showing them in Scripture and so forth, and they say, yeah, I see what you're saying. It's just that, boy, I tell you, you know, I've lived like this for so long. I'm really having a hard time. I'm not saying you're wrong. It's just that I'm having a hard time, you know, understanding this. It's like I believe it, but at the same time, boy, I'm struggling with taking that first bite. Well, serving Christ in these things means understanding your freedom. It also means recognizing the bondage in which a weak brother walks. recognizing that he is in bondage, which is exactly what it is. Because if you're not free in something, remember we talked about how that wherever you don't, that legalism fills any gap in the understanding of Christian freedom, you know, something like that, which is exactly what it is. Because if you don't understand it, then you're going to create a rule that will apply to it. Now, hopefully, you'll grow and mature in your freedom and you'll change your rules, okay? But whatever you don't understand, you create something. Well, we need to recognize that the weaker brother has created a type of bondage for himself, or somebody else has come along to impose it upon him. We need to recognize that and understand that, you know, they're not where, you know, some people believe that, you know, you have to dress to the hilt to go to church. I can remember when I was a kid, it wasn't legalism, but that's just what we did. You know, you always wore your suit and tie to church. And I mean, even as a little kid, you know, the little clip-on ties and all that. I mean, that's just what we did. And I can remember as a little kid having to have my dad come in and help me put on my dress socks. And sometimes he pinched my foot, and I didn't like that too well. But I can remember that's just what we did, all right? And I didn't grow up believing that it was legalism. It was just what we did. But in some cases, it is legalism. Well, that's a form of bondage. Because when you believe that if you have to before God will accept you, that's bondage. Now you're over here into these works. And serving Christ in meat and drink is respecting the weaker brother by abstaining from that which would cause him an offense. That's serving Christ in meat and drink. If you look in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, there's a verse that fits in here with this. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. You know, I'm going to serve Christ. I'm going to do everything I can. If I show up to minister and you ask me, you and people in your church ask me to go out to eat with you after the service, and we go out to eat, and you're telling me what a great sermon and so on and so forth, and I know that eating meat is really going to be a problem, I'll order the veggie plate. All right, you know, get a salad and a baked potato and, you know, some broccoli or whatever. You understand what I'm saying? Even though my nostrils are flaring from the fragrance of the steak as we walk in, and it's hard to keep the saliva wiped off my chin because it smells so good. It's like, okay, Jesus, do you understand how much I am sacrificing here to serve you? This has got to count for something, Lord. Well, that's part of what he's talking about here in serving Christ in your meat and drink. It's understanding everything involved with another person's situation and doing your best to represent Christ to that person. And then he says in verse 18, continuing here in verse 18, he says that this is acceptable to God and approved of men. And here's what's interesting. As we do this, God finds our behavior in this, serving Christ in this, very commendable behavior. In other words, God approves. He says, you're doing a good thing. You are honoring. Here's kind of a contradiction in terms. You're honoring somebody's weakness. So wait a minute. Sounds like compromise to me. No, it's not compromise. It's not compromise. It's doing your best to exemplify Christ, demonstrate this brotherly love, walk in this love, and do everything you can to help them. Really, you know what we're really after here in all this? We're trying to stimulate interest on the part of the weaker brother, interest in wanting to know more about the freedoms that we have. That's really what we're after. We're wanting them to become curious about what is it that you know? What is it that you understand? I mean, I know that you eat meat. I know you don't believe like this, yet you're not eating meat. Why is that? Well, you can go back and share some of these things. You have to be cautious in the terminology that you use because you want to, out of respect, build them up, see? And men, where he says that in verse 18, at the end there, approved of men, men give their approval to serving Christ this way. Those strong in the faith will understand. In other words, I understand you struggle with this freedom, this one particular area of freedom. I understand that, okay? But I'm going to work with this. I will condescend, if you will, to where it is you're walking in the Lord as far as your relationship is. And even though it's a form of bondage, you know, I'm going to go along with you in this and not create an issue. Those who are weak in the faith, though, they're going to believe that you, like them, are holy. Think about it. They're going to think, why, bless God, look at there. He's just as holy as we are. Now that we know that he's just as holy as we are, we can really listen to what he has to say. Because he has attained to our level. See what I'm saying? And that's where, you know, you have to watch how you handle this stuff. And use godly wisdom in these things. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about. Doing your best. This has, really, it's what's interesting is that, for the most part, this doesn't concern the lost. Now, it can have an impact on the lost. But it's really about the relationships. It's trying to strengthen the body of Christ. And we've got to understand that, you know, let me give you an example. This is years ago. I know you're going to have to use a whole lot of faith to believe this. But years ago, I was really into weightlifting. And I was pretty big. And I still am. Just the muscles have dropped. Well, anyway, people who are right-handed tend to have bigger right arms than their left arm. Now, if you work out accordingly, your right arm is just going to continue to get bigger and be bigger than your left arm. If you're working out with dumbbells, you know what I'm saying? Your right arm is just going to continue to get bigger and your left arm is not going to be as big. So what you have to do is compensate. You have to compensate and use the same weight in both hands that your weakest arm can lift. That way you build both arms at the same time, at the same rate. And eventually, the left will get to the place of being about equally strong to the right, as with the right, to where both can be doing the same weight, and you're not going to be able to outdo the left with the right, and if you feel you can, you don't, because you want the symmetry in the muscles and so forth. Okay? Same kind of example. It's the same. I mean, it applies to everything that Paul's talking about here. Okay, you're stronger in the Lord, but don't use your strength to overpower the weaker brother. You know, you have the strength, you know it's there. You understand where you're walking, your freedom and so forth. But be weak for your brother in Christ to strengthen him in the process. And in verse 19, he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." And this really is a key to unlocking. Oh, you understand it by now anyway, but this is really a key to unlocking the understanding if you didn't understand. The goal is to try to avoid strife and maintain unity. To avoid strife and maintain unity. And sometimes that's almost impossible to do because some people, they're just weird. But the goal is to do everything you can to avoid strife and maintain unity. We may have to inconvenience ourselves to accommodate a weaker brother. You know, ignore the greatest stake on planet Earth so you don't offend. By keeping peace, the weaker brother will be more inclined to listen to us as we teach and explain about the fullness of Christian freedom. And if you go through and read the things that Paul wrote, you can kind of see him doing that a little bit. And what God is after is everybody getting to the same place. Now, here's what's interesting. The very fact that Paul is writing this shows us that these problems existed very early in the church. You say, well, why did these problems exist? Because there was a lack of good teaching. That's really what it comes down to. Because if you have good, solid teaching from teachers who understand, then they're going to be able to lead the people who will accept the teaching further and further into their relationship with Christ. And again, James identifies this when he says that you have not many masters. One way to say that is you really don't have, proportionately speaking, percentage-wise, there aren't that many people in the body of Christ who really understand this walk in Christ, who truly are qualified to stand up and explain all of these things. That's what James was talking about, and we really can see an evidence of this here in Romans chapter 14. Because if these kinds of things weren't happening, and if there weren't people teaching, abstain from this and abstain from that, Paul wouldn't be addressing the differences between the weak and the stronger brother. And what he's really doing is admonishing the stronger brother, out of your strength, do your best to lead the weaker into the levels of strength wherein you walk. Arguing only widens the gap. Arguing only widens the gap. And if you listen, here, I'm going to share with you, and I'm sure I've done this before somewhere along the line in another course, maybe even this one, when we've been talking here about Romans, but I'm going to share with you a key principle that if you would apply this, you're going to avoid a lot of strife, but at the same time, you're going to help a whole lot of people. Keep in mind, arguing only widens the gap. Because they're saying one thing, you're saying another. You know, they say, well, you can't, and you're saying, well, but you can. And it just goes back and forth. They're not going to convince you because you know better, and you're not going to convince them because they think they know better. So arguing is just going to widen the gap. Well, what you do is you listen, you ask questions, and you allow them their opportunity to explain to you. Then you can use Scripture to help explain to them why they're wrong without telling them they're wrong. In other words, what's a good example? Just the whole thing of, just go back to the eating meat. What Paul is writing here, what Peter experienced, you know, don't call unclean, what I, that kind of a thing, eat Peter and all. When you take people through and you show them scriptures, it's going to help them to accept what you're saying without you telling them how goofy they are, how wrong they are, how misguided they are. Like the whole thing of righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. Well, now that we've gone through this, you know, Romans, you can take them back to that chapter and start walking them through that chapter and help them understand that, well, see what God was talking about is anyone who's not born again is not righteous, even if it's a Jew that's kept the law. Then they may come back and say, well, yeah, but how can you say that you're righteous? Then you start taking them to the scriptures about how we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Begin to show them these things. That doesn't mean you're going to convince them right then and there. But what you're doing is you're just simply using God's word in a conversational manner to help them understand that they're misunderstanding a portion of scripture. Not everybody's going to receive it. Some people, like we talked about, are going to be so boneheaded and so bullheaded and stubborn, they are not going to receive anything. But arguing is the last thing that you want to do. I have learned this the hard way. You're wrong. No, I'm right. No, you're wrong. Now I've learned, just hush up, ask questions, and if you ask enough questions, listening closely, when you're talking to people, and these things, it doesn't matter what it is, when it comes up, one of the best things to do is to listen to them and the Holy Spirit at the same time. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, while you're talking to that person on the inside, be talking to God. God, I need your wisdom here. What am I hearing? And what do you want me to hear from you? How do you want me to respond? What do you want me to say to them? And He'll help you. He'll help you come up with the right things to say. And when you carry on a conversation like that, then even if they aren't convinced, seed's been sown. You know? I mean, you have done some good because you haven't argued. You've given them the opportunity. Well, anyway, doing this helps to edify a weaker brother in his walk with God. And in verse 20, he makes the statement, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Now what he's saying here is that, in essence, don't eat what you're free to eat if it only serves to tear down what God has done. I mean, think of it this way. God's been working in this person for a long time. He's had other people cross their paths and just speak little nuggets of gold into their lives. And, you know, they're starting to lean in the direction of breaking out of some of this bondage. Well, then here you come along and you get into an argument with them about eating meat or, you know, just whatever it would be. Or you offend them by eating something that they find terribly offensive and a sin and unclean. Now, they may be, you know, 2 steps forward and 10 steps back. And there's God up in heaven saying, I worked so hard to get them to this point. And then you come along, and Mr. Know-It-All, and you mess this all up. And now, since I'm God and I know everything from the beginning to the end, I look down and I see in their life and I know that they're never going to get back up to where they were. You've damaged them permanently because of what you did at one meal. Now, who do you think God's going to be mad at the most? It's not going to be Mr. I won't eat it. It's going to be you that messed things up. That's what he's talking about. He says, for meat, just because you want to eat it, just because it smells good, just because it's, you know, it's the best pork loin you've ever seen in your life. Don't mess up somebody else's life just because you want to eat the thing. God knows all about our freedom. He's the one who gave it to us. However, some freedoms are seen as pure evil. Now, that's a contradiction, is it not? Pure evil by weaker Christians. If we eat with them, look what he says here. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, if I eat it, and God knows that the other person is going to be offended, God now is looking at me saying, you know, you're the one that's doing evil. They may be kind of messed up in their doctrine and what they believe about these things, but you're the one that's doing evil, and you're the one that's wrong in my sight now. Even though the eating of the thing itself is not wrong, this situation has become wrong because of what you're doing. He talks about us, you know, edifying our brother. This is where, you know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about in verses 2 and 4, how that when we pray in tongues, we're praying the mysteries of God, and we're edifying ourselves through this prayer. Well, see, the more that we pray in tongues, we're edified so that we can turn around and edify somebody else. Now, it's going to be hard to edify somebody when at the same time you're the one presenting the stumbling block. But here's what's interesting. The more you edify yourself, the more sensitive you're going to become to the weakness of your brother in the Lord so as not to offend them. And the Holy Spirit's going to be able to work through you to minister to their lives. And God is warning us here in this passage. It's so interesting. You know, God, how can you tell me that that what I'm doing is evil? Because you've become the stumbling block. In your freedom, you have become the stumbling block. This is why, again, verse 16 where it says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. He says, hey, listen, all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with an offense. Your good has now become evil spoken of. And this becomes a major issue in the body of Christ for a lot of people. If you look in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Here's where we write your paper. Here in verse 21, eating or drinking something is sin if it causes a weaker brother to be hindered in his walk with God. It causes a weaker brother to become critical, judgmental, or unforgiving, Or it causes a weaker brother to compromise and even sin. That's what he's talking here about. It's good neither to eat or to drink, flesh or wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, is offended, or is made weak. This is what he's talking about. If they're hindered in their walk with God, become judgmental and critical, or begin compromising themselves. He says it's good to not eat it or drink it or do anything. It's going to create this. Now again, you have to understand, he is not talking about you trying to find out how many Christians in your area, where you live and where you work, what kind of rules they live by, and you trying to accommodate every one of them. I mean, you'd be dressing weird. You'd be acting all kinds of strange if you did that. He's talking about as you're interacting with your brother and sister in the Lord. And this thing about eating flesh, this includes any form of meat, beef, chicken, pork, fish or seafood, or all forms of meat identified under the law as unclean. Because remember, there are a lot of people who still believe that you have to eat the diet according to the dietary laws established in the Old Testament under the law. Now, you don't, but there are a lot of people that believe that. And some people are very legalistic about this. Now, this thing about the wine. Quite honestly, I think you and I both know this is really a major issue in the body of Christ. It is a big issue. I've taught on this before. In fact, I've got a series entitled, Is Drinking Wine a Sin? And I'm not reteaching that series here tonight. But if you want an expanded version of what we're going to cover here, get that series, Is Drinking Wine a Sin? Because it goes into a lot of detail about a lot of things. And this is really, to me, quite honestly, I'm very surprised at how much conflict this issue causes in the body of Christ. It shouldn't be like that, but it is. And part of what we're going to do tonight in dealing with this is identify why it is a major issue in the body of Christ and why it creates so much conflict when it shouldn't create this kind of conflict. Is drinking wine a sin can be a very divisive issue among Christians. I don't know about you, but it has been my experience. You can talk about a whole lot of things with other Christians, but if you bring this thing up about drinking wine, man, some Christians immediately, it's like they change right in front of you, become very defensive about their position, yay or nay. I mean, it's like all of a sudden a Jekyll and Hyde kind of thing has taken place. It's weird. Now, not all Christians are like that, I know, but I've encountered some, it's like, man, where's this coming from? About wine? I mean, this should not be a major issue. Some believe it's a terrible sin. You and I both know that. And then some believe it's perfectly acceptable. But yet Scripture does hold the answer. The Bible has much to say about the consumption of alcoholic drinks. See, it's not just about wine, because where he talks about drinking wine, in this passage here, it is specifically about wine, but it would also include other alcoholic beverages. Because there are some Christians out there, they say, okay, all right, fine. You know, whatever, you say what you want about the wine, but it doesn't say anything about beer or Jack Daniels. It says, no technicalities here. No. Look over in Leviticus chapter 10. And we are going to spend some time on this. See, right, here's the thing. You're at your vantage point, and I'm at mine. And here's what I mean by that. I've actually had letters from students asking about these things. And there are, when I say letters, it can mean handwritten or emails or whatever. But I've actually been contacted asking things, well, is this, and I think it's okay. Some people are belligerent in what they write. It's like, I'm going to ask you the question, but then I'm going to tell you what answer you're going to give me. Now, I don't think so. Well, in Leviticus chapter 10, now look at this, verses 8 through 11. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. That's a strong language. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now, there is no question about what God is saying here. It is very crystal clear. This commandment might have been given because God knew the effect that alcohol would have. Listen, anybody, I know some Christians, they live their entire lives, haven't touched a drop. Well, I'm not in that category. There was a time in my life where I touched lots of drops. I did more than touch them. I actually drank them. And any of you in here who have consumed alcohol, you know that alcohol can have an impact on how you think, okay? And for some people, it can have a major impact on how they think. And some people drink so much of it because they want to have a major impact on how they think, okay? So it's possible, that God gave this instruction because he knew what alcohol could do to the judgment of an individual. I mean, if you look at this, he says in verse 10, put a difference between the holy and unholy. Now, how many of you have ever been around people that have had maybe one drop too many and they do not act very holy? And in some cases, we're talking about Christians. And between unclean and clean. And then he says in verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel. In other words, okay, if I drink this, it's going to affect my ability to properly teach what God once taught. I heard a story once. There was a, that didn't happen around here, but there was a preacher that went to a church to hold a service, okay? And it was on a Sunday night, and they're waiting for the pastor. I mean, it's service time, and they're waiting for the pastor to show up. And didn't show up, waiting and waiting. Well, then somebody comes out, and I guess they had started the praise and worship. Well, somebody came out to this guest speaker, said, it was the pastor's wife, came out and said, he's going to be out in a little bit, but we're trying to sober him up right now. What had happened was this. He had gone to a member's home. The member had been going through a physical whatever and couldn't come to church. So he went to visit this person on Sunday afternoon in between the morning and the evening service. And this person offered the pastor a glass of wine. Well, they finished the whole bottle. And he came back to church rip-roaring drunk. And so they were trying to get him sobered up enough to where he could come out to the service. I'm not going to tell you the preacher to whom this happened. Not the one that, the one that went to the church to preach, the one that told the story. You'd know who if I told you. Most of you'd know this person, so I'm not going to say. But they said, I couldn't believe it. You know, here we are waiting for him to show up, and his wife comes out and says, well, he's back in the office. We're trying to get him sobered up so he can come out. So now you can see how that could affect a person's ability to teach the Word of God. Amen? So I agree. That is an extreme example. However, it is possible that this instruction was given by God because he knew that the alcohol could have an impact on the way a person delivers the word. However, there are people that point to this verse, and then they point over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, where it talks about that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God. And they say, this commandment was a type and shadow of what is to exist in the body of Christ. The priests unto God were not permitted to drink this because it would impact their abilities and it would, you know, they were to be separate. They were to be holy. They were to be clean and so forth. And therefore, since we are the ones that are now the priests unto God, that this instruction of no wine or strong drink applies to us today. And if you look over in Proverbs 31, there's another passage that kind of goes along with this. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And again, because we're the kings and priests, that Jesus has made us kings and priests, we now see an instruction, not just to the priests back there in Leviticus, but now we see an instruction to the kings that you are not to, don't drink this stuff, because it messes up your testimony. It impacts your ability to serve God the way you're supposed to, render judgment, teach the word, so on and so forth. Now, whether you agree with that teaching or not, what these two passages that we've just shared here and how it connects to Revelation, kings and priests unto God, whether you agree with that or not, I mean, you can see how you could definitely make a very strong case that we should not be drinking wine because of what we're seeing here and because of what God is telling us relative to what will happen when we do drink the wine. But now let's look at some other verses in Scripture. If you look here in Proverbs, go back to chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, let's just interject this. Somebody could say, yeah, but, you know, this is talking about if you get, you know, just, I mean, you know, staggering, can't see straight, drunk, you know, passed out or half passed out, flopping on the floor. No, that's not what this is talking about. Now, those of you that have consumed alcohol in the past, or you've been around people that consume alcohol, you know that for some people, it doesn't take much more than a couple of swallows before they start acting differently. Other people, you know, they may guzzle and guzzle and guzzle and not act much differently than what they did, but maybe they stay drunk all the time. I don't know, but they may just... You understand what I'm saying? It's relative to each person as far as their body chemistry and so forth is concerned. But what this is talking about in chapter 20, verse 1, is the effect that alcohol has on the judgment of the individual. Regardless of how much or how little you drink, that's what this is talking about. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them. Now, this person's got a problem. Rise up. We're talking about really an alcoholic here. But verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Or, you know, today we might call that mixed drinks. Okay. Verse 23, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of righteous from him. And he's talking here about compromise. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, now you can see that all of this is directly connected to consuming alcoholic beverages, wine, strong drink, and so forth. And these bad things are happening, but his hand is still stretched out. In other words, he's saying, look, I haven't kicked you out. You know, I'm ready to receive you back and restore you. That's why my hand is stretched out to you. But you're the one that is messed up. And part of the reason you're really messed up is because you are choosing to consume drinks that have alcohol. Okay, now before we go back or go to our next passage here, let's go ahead and take a break right now.